praise to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the ironic things about the age that we live in today is that on some levels we are more connected to each other than we've ever been before through things like Facebook and FaceTime and Zoom and other forms of social media and, of course, through our cell phones. But at the same time, the rates of self-reported loneliness are at an all-time high. In fact, the rates of loneliness are so high that in 2018, as my friend David Zoll noted in his new book, The Big Relief, the UK appointed an official minister of loneliness. And in 2023, the US Surgeon General declared loneliness a public health epidemic on par with obesity. This indicates that loneliness is a big problem in our world today. Some of it may be due to the fact that people have been working from home more, and thus that means that they come into contact with actual flesh and blood, living human beings in a very real way anymore. Some of it may have to do with the fact that we spend a lot of time with our faces stuck in our phones instead of interacting with other people. You can be in a crowded room of people and still feel very much alone, especially if everybody in the room has their face planted in their cellular device, right? And I'm sure that there are a host of other reasons for it as well. But the simple point I want to make here is that loneliness is a very real problem in our world today. This is what makes Jesus' words in this morning's gospel such a word of comfort, a balm, if you will, to us hearing today. But before we get to what these words are saying to us today in our own present context and in our own struggles with loneliness, let's step back and look at what these words are saying in their original context. Because even though these words are meant to be a comfort to us who hear them today, they were also meant to be a comfort to Jesus' first hearers, who happened to be the 12 disciples. Now, the context of this morning's gospel lesson, much like last week, is Maundy Thursday evening, and Jesus has the disciples gathered around the table with him so that he can give them his final words and make the promise of his presence to them and with them through the bread and the wine of Holy Communion. So Jesus has given them already the new commandment that they are to love one another as he has loved them. That was what we heard last Sunday. In between last Sunday and this Sunday's reading, he has predicted Peter's upcoming denial of him. He has announced that he is going to the Father, and that it is only through Jesus that we can get to the Father. We cannot get to God the Father, be in the presence of God the Father, apart from Jesus in any way. And then he has promised them that he will send the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, who will come to be with them. Now, the Holy Spirit, he says, is the Spirit of truth, who will be with them to keep them grounded in the truth. That is, to keep them grounded in the words of the gospel, because that is the truth. To keep them grounded in Jesus, we can say, because as Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the Spirit's job is to keep them grounded in Jesus. Now, in answer to a question asked by Judas, not Iscariot, that John has to make clear, there are two Judases in the 12 disciples, so not Judas Iscariot, Jesus says to them, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Now, let me be clear about something here. These are not words of challenge. Sometimes people have made a mistake of reading these words as though these are words of challenge from Jesus. Jesus is not saying something like this. Well, if you really love me, you will keep my word. So you better get to work on that. And if, and only if you succeed at keeping my word, then, and only then, will my Father love you. That is not what Jesus is doing here. This is not a challenge to keep his word so that you can earn the Father's love in some way. That would be nothing more than a monstrous word of law. And it would make God's love conditional on our keeping his word, in which case none of us is going to get the love of God if it's based on our performance. So that is not what Jesus is doing here. What Jesus is doing here is simply describing reality and making a promise to his disciples. The simple statement of reality is that those who love Jesus will keep his word. They will. That is, those who love Jesus will hold tightly to the words of Jesus. And remember, the words of Jesus are not simply command. The words of Jesus are promise words. They're gospel words. So and to keep them means to hold them, to grab onto them for dear life. So Jesus is saying those who love him will hold tightly to his word. They will cling to it for dear life in faith, and they will then bear the fruit of that faith. That's the language he uses at the Last Supper. They will bear the fruit of that faith. That is, they will keep the things he has commanded them to do. So faith clings to Jesus. Faith holds on to the words of Jesus. Why? Because the words of Jesus are life itself. The words of Jesus are the only thing in this world that can give us hope, that can give us comfort, that can give us joy, that can give us peace, and can give us assurance. There's nothing else that can do that in this world. So faith keeps the word of Jesus. It holds to it. And these words don't merely come from Jesus, but as he says, the word you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So these words are also God the Father's words. The words Jesus speaks are in line with everything that the Father speaks as well. They are one word together. So this is the description of reality. This is what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. We love him and we cling to his word. We hold to it for dear life. Now the promise is that the Father not only loves those who love Jesus, but that he and Jesus will come and make a home with them. The Father and Jesus are not going to leave these disciples on their own. That's what Jesus is promising them. I'm not leaving you on your own. We're not going to abandon you. We're not going to orphan you. Instead, what he's promising is that they will dwell with his disciples. They will dwell with the believers. Now, there's a great comfort in knowing that the Father and Jesus dwell with the disciples. What does it mean? Well, it means that they will never be alone. It means that we will never be alone as the disciples of Jesus. Through the thick and thin of life, God is with us, and God promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He loves us, and he desires to be with us. After all, he has created us, each one of us, and he has called us and chosen us to be his people. He has made us his disciples. And as his people, God wants to dwell with us and God wants to make a home with us. God is not fickle. You know, God is not the kind of God who likes us when we're likable and dislikes us when we're not likable. That would be a terrible God, wouldn't it? God likes us even when we're unlikable. God loves us even when we're unlikable, right? He wants to dwell with us and be with us. And thank God for that, because I'm more unlikable more moments of my life than I'm probably likable. You just don't see that side of me. But it's not just the Father and the Son who will make a home with us, Jesus promises. He tells the disciples that the Father is going to send the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, who will come in Jesus' name, which means he is coming as Jesus' representative. And the Holy Spirit will dwell with Jesus' disciples as well. Someone has wisely said once that the Holy Spirit is the shy member of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit doesn't want the attention drawn to himself. The Holy Spirit wants to point his finger at Jesus and say, I've come to preach Jesus. I've come to make Jesus the focus of all things. And that is what the Spirit does. In fact, Jesus promises that he will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. So the Spirit's work is not to create new teachings, that don't line up with the things that Jesus has said to us. We have to say that because, to put it very politely, there have been a lot of kooks in church history who have claimed that they've been moved by the Spirit to say things that actually contradict the words of Jesus, things that do not keep with the words of Scripture. There's unfortunately a group right now called the New Apostolic Reformation that has kind of slid into a whole bunch of denominations. It's not just one denomination. And they claim that the apostolic office is open again in their apostles, and that the Spirit has given them new things to say, and the things they're saying are contradicting the words of Scripture. They're contradicting the things that Jesus has said. It's a dangerous movement. So the Spirit's work is not to create new teachings that don't gel with what Jesus has taught us. No, the Spirit's work is to call to mind for the disciples the things that Jesus has taught and told them. And this is absolutely crucial when it comes to the writing of the New Testament, the Gospels in particular. You see, all four Gospels make it abundantly clear that most of the time, while the disciples were with Jesus on earth, they were struggling to understand Jesus. They didn't get him. They didn't quite get his words. They didn't quite get his actions. They didn't quite get what he was here to do. And so they're wrestling along the way, asking questions of him, trying to sort this out, make some sense out of it. Why? Because human beings are naturally blind to the things of God. We don't see them. We don't recognize them. So God has to do the work of opening our eyes to see. And that's where the disciples are. They're blind to the things of God. They don't quite see right. So they can't put the pieces together when it comes to him. I mean, even up through the Last Supper and the night Jesus is arrested in the garden, what do they want to do? They want to take up arms and fight against the Romans who are coming, right? They want to strike with the sword. And by the way, Peter does a very cowardly thing in that doesn't come through in the text. It says he cut off the right ear of the high priest's servant. The only way you could cut off the right ear of the servant is if you were standing behind him. So he's standing behind him and chops his ear off because he doesn't want to stand in front of him and face him, right? So this is where they are. They're panicked about this. They don't understand Jesus. They don't get who he is. So what's the Spirit going to do? He's going to remind them of what Jesus has said and done so that after Pentecost, the light bulb comes on and the pieces all start to come together. It makes sense to them. And that's exactly what happens. The Spirit comes, the Spirit opens their eyes, preaches Jesus, so that they begin to see who Jesus really is and what Jesus has really come to do. And then Peter begins preaching like Peter's never preached before, right? Just read the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. And then the Gospels can be written, because now it makes sense to them. So the Spirit opens their eyes and their minds to see, and it all comes together. And what he does for us today is something similar. The work of the Spirit is to take the words of Jesus as recorded in the Scriptures and to open our eyes to the truth. As I said a minute ago, we're all naturally blind. We don't see and understand the things of God clearly. The gospel is not obvious, right? God has to come and open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, so that we actually can see and understand and believe it, because we can't do that by ourselves. So his job, the Spirit's job, is to take the Scriptures and to speak the truth to us so that the truth grabs hold of us and unlocks us, frees us, and we begin to trust him. That's why he's called the Spirit of Truth. And what does the truth of the gospel, the promise of God's love and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, lead to? Well, it leads to peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, Jesus says. Now, the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about here is not the absence of all trouble in life. Let's be clear about that, right? Sometimes people hear peace and instantly we think, well, it means all my trouble in life should go away. They think that what God promises us in the Bible is that all our hardships should just fade away once we become a Christian, right? Everything should be on an uphill swing. Life should just be getting better all the time, you know? constantly on the improvement. That is not what the Bible is promising. I'm sorry to burst any bubbles if that's what you were thinking, but that is not what the Bible is promising. The prosperity gospel preachers will preach that to you, but then they're false teachers, so don't listen to them. So we're not being promised that we will not have any hardships or suffering in this life. What Jesus is promising here is the kind of peace that we could refer to as a wholeness of life, or as it's said in the Hebrew, shalom. Shalom is not the absence of any worldly problem. Shalom means that in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your hardships, in the midst of the wrestlings of life, you can have a strong center because you know that you are right with God. That's what it is to have shalom, to have peace, is that you can live life even in the midst of the struggles because you know that through Jesus, you have been put right with God. And that is the most important thing. That is the thing that matters more than anything, is that you are square with God and God holds you securely in his hands even through those rocky times, even through those places where life gets really bumpy, air turbulence, it gets violent, right? So that is what this peace is that Jesus is proclaiming to the disciples. In fact, Scripture says, by the way, that as Christians, we should expect plenty of suffering in this life. Why? Because our old sinful nature still dwells with us. We live amongst sinners, and the world is broken. So you put all those three together, and you're going to have a bumpy road, right? When the resurrection comes, all will be put right, but we're not there yet. So that's what this peace is. And as St. Paul says, this peace is centered on the fact that we know that nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing, Paul says in Romans. Not your sins, not your failures, not the trials and tribulations of life, and not even death itself. God has put you right with himself. He didn't leave it up to you to do it, because you and I couldn't accomplish it. He did it. And that means that there is nothing that can take you away from him. To know that and to have the assurance of that is to have true peace. That is why Jesus can say, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not let them be afraid. There's one more promise that Jesus makes to the disciples here. And the promise is that he is going to the Father. What does this mean? Well, it means that after his death and resurrection, he is going to ascend to the Father, where he will take his seat as Lord of all. This is what we're going to celebrate this coming Thursday, which is Ascension Day, that Jesus takes his seat at the right hand of the Father as the one true King of all of creation. He is the Lord of all, the ruler of all. And that's good news for us, because that means that God's enemies have been conquered. Sin, death, and Satan have been defeated. And it means that this Jesus, who now holds us firmly in his hands, is going to lead us into the new creation that he has prepared for us. He is going to lead us into the restoration of this world, where heaven comes down to earth and makes this world perfect. That is what he's leading us towards. And by the way, that can never be undone. You'll notice in our Revelation reading today, our epistle lesson, it talked about the fact that in the new creation, and it was a beautiful picture of the new creation, in the new creation, there is not the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil like there was in the garden. That meant there was the possibility of life and the possibility of sin. But what's in the new creation? Two trees of life and no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does that mean? No possibility for sin. It's perfect. All is fixed. So you see, Jesus has all things in his control, and he and the Father are bringing all things to a good end. No matter how dark things get beforehand, no matter how troubling times might be, no matter how much suffering or difficulty we might experience, God is promising that he is bringing all things to resurrection and renewal. So what does this mean for us today? Well, it means you aren't alone. You're never alone. God the Father is with you. Jesus is with you, and the Holy Spirit is with you. the triune God is with you. Through baptism and faith, they have come to make a home with you, and the Spirit, as Jesus promises, is going to be strengthening you in your faith in Christ as he reminds you of the words of the gospel. As he preaches his word to you and it soaks down into your bones, he is going to be strengthening your trust in Jesus. And through this, you are going to be built up in peace, the true peace that only Jesus can give, until that time when Jesus comes and calls you by name and you rise up from the dead and you get to live in God's new creation for all of eternity. That's God's promise to you through these words, my friends. Believe it. Amen.